Good morning. I think Bronson recently asked how many would be here would be interested in going to Shreveport for the Feast of Trumpets, and did he ask for a show of hands before? He mentioned it, I think, didn't he? The Shreveport congregation will be getting together with the Texarkana Church, and so I'll ask again, how many would like to not have services here that day and to meet with the group over there? Okay. I think that's probably... Anybody so radically opposed that we can't do it? Okay, so why don't we just plan on doing that then? Okay. When you look through the New Testament...
Where do we get the transportation?
We'll talk about that later. Okay. When you look into the New Testament, you start reading the way the apostles interpreted the text, the Old Testament text. You see the way Jesus interpreted the text. And when you actually go back there, maybe you don't think anything about it at first as you read through the New Testament, but when you go back and look at what the text says, you say, wait a minute, is this what the original writer was talking about? And what we soon discover as we read through the New Testament, especially the way the apostles saw messianic fulfillments in the Old Testament, we realize that they not only recognized the literal meaning of the Old Testament text, but they also saw deeper levels of meaning in the text. Today I'd like to go back and begin in the Old Testament, right in the earliest chapters of the book, and we'll do just exactly what the apostles do. We will not ignore the literal understanding of the text, and yet I think before we're ended here today, we'll see that there are deeper levels of meaning. And of course, since we're out here on this side of the cross, or Calvary, as they say, looking back, then we can see things from the very beginning. As we read the text itself, we understand where the writer is going. But if you'd been living in those times, or in ancient times before Christ, you wouldn't have had a clue, in some cases, precisely what the writer was talking about. One example is the Isaiah prophecy concerning the virgin that would conceive. And this would be a sign to the house of David. Now, interestingly enough, some of the rabbis by the time of Jesus had figured out that that was a messianic prophecy. But if you just read it for what it says, it appears to be saying that this is a sign for the house of David, that is to say for King Ahaz at that period of time, and possibly found fulfillment through the next king, Hezekiah. Any number of ways you could interpret that, but once you are into the New Testament, once Christ comes on the scene, and then you look back into the older scriptures, then you see that there are different, deeper levels of meaning in the text. Let's go to the Genesis, the second chapter. Let me just briefly summarize chapter 1. Of course, this is the creation narrative where we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, and then we're told all that He did in 6 days in preparing the earth for the coming of man. And then we're told He made man, and the word in Hebrew is Adam, Adam, and it applies to both the male and the female. It's just that the male was given the name of mankind. It means mankind, the term does. And we're told that He made man in His own image and after His likeness. Male and female, He created them, it says. And then in chapter 2, we're told further about the creation. We're told that God also rested on the seventh day. And He made this day holy. He set it apart. He sanctified it. And this was, in fact, a sanctuary in time, you might say. And what it has to do with, of course, is the fact that man was there now, and man could enter into fellowship with God. That's the whole purpose of God resting. It doesn't mean He was tired from all that work. It means simply He entered His rest. He entered into His creation in a special way so that man could fellowship with Him. And then we read the story of Adam and Eve and how that came to be. We read about how Adam was created first, and then Eve was created from, as it tells us in the text, from a rib taken from Adam. And Adam says in verse 23, "And this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now this is important, as later on we'll see that this even is given a certain application regarding Christ and the church over in the New Testament. But continuing in the account, in chapter 3, someone else shows up on the scene. someone described as the serpent, and the word in Hebrew, nakash, refers generally to a snake, but it can refer to any serpentine creature. And because this particular snake or serpent or individual had serpent-like characteristics, and of course we know it's talking about the devil, he is simply called Nakash, or the serpent. And when he shows up, of course, looking back now, we already know the story, but we know that they were now on the eve of destruction, you might say, because it was Eve, in fact, that he misled, and then Adam, of course, fell into the trap, and they both sinned. And as a result of this sin, they suddenly realized that they were different. They experienced something that they had not experienced before. And the way it's worded in the text is that they realized that they were naked. They had no clothes, and they were ashamed. And of course, this is simply another way of describing the shame they felt because they had transgressed God's law by eating the forbidden fruit, the fruit that God told them that they were not to eat. So they experienced shame, and then God comes on the scene, and they hide from him, and he begins to question them. Of course, he already knows what has happened. And then he pronounces a curse upon each one of them. He said, let's read the text here. It says, verse 13, chapter 3, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And if you want a title for today's sermon, it is The Seed of the Woman, because that's what we're going to be talking about. And here we find, right in the very beginning, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, stated in embryo, as it were, a statement concerning the whole purpose of God, his whole program, if you will, and where he's going from this day forward and in bringing man back to him, because now man has strayed. But you'll notice that in this account, that in the description here, it's using the language of a snake, the way people look upon snakes. In virtually every culture, not all cultures, but most cultures, people don't care for snakes. How many of you here like finding a snake in your house? I can't think of a person. Every time that's ever happened in the past, it was always terrifying. Even for me, even worse for the ladies. And that's what he says, "I will put enmity between you," you know, the woman and the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed." And so this is the language of, the relationship normally known, or the way people normally view snakes, and especially the ladies. But obviously it's talking about something much more profound than that. And obviously it is talking about the serpent, the old serpent, the Satan and the devil, who deceives all nations, and we'll read about that later in the book of Revelation. But this is clearly who is in view here. And we see something happens. We see some changes taking place. This is what is commonly called the fall of man. Mankind failed, as it were. Not as it were, they did fail. They failed to obey, Adam and Eve failed to obey God's instructions, and so something took place, a change took place. Now, there are all kinds of theories about original sin, all kinds of ideas about what happened, and some people think that man's nature became so totally corrupted from this point that he was no longer capable of obeying God at all. That's an extremist view. What actually happened here was not so much, or the effect of original sin was not so much, or was not the addition of something to man's nature. It was actually the removal of something that man needed. Namely, it was the removal of fellowship with God, because essentially God withdrew. Not completely, because you see he still works with human beings later on. But they didn't enjoy the fellowship that they originally had with God. So this was, to put it in New Testament language, a loss of grace. You know, when the Apostle Paul and the others in the New Testament talk about grace, it's not just merely talking about an internal attribute of God, that is to say, he favors you. It's also talking about a very real power that is available and that actually is that God uses to draw a person unto himself. So they experienced, at least to some degree, a loss of grace or a loss of fellowship with God, and that was the real effect of original sin, and it has affected the rest of us in that sense. So the story continues, And we read further about the curse that God placed upon our first parents as a result of their failure. To the woman, he said in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some people ask, is this the reason that women have pain when they give birth? And I can only give you my answer to that. I don't think so. Don't think that's what it's talking about at all. I think it's talking about in giving birth, in seeing new human beings come into this world, when you see how they treat each other as a result of the fall, then it's going to be painful to you. And of course, that wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have had that pain if she hadn't raised Cain with her husband. I was hoping you'd get that. So she did live to see that when Cain murdered Abel. She began to see how her own children were treating each other. And it says, and also this part about your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. Some people go to the New Testament and they see where that Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and how the husband has authority and so forth in the family unit and exercises headship. And they point back to this verse. I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. Because if you'll notice, we won't go there, but maybe at another time, the Apostle Paul connects the creation order with male headship in the family, not the fall. This is one of the results of the fall, that your husband will rule over you. In other words, he's going to be a pain to deal with. He's going to be difficult because look at what he has to put up with. It says in verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you art, and to dust you shall return. So here you have the curse of the ground as a result of Adam's sin. So here they're put in a less than ideal situation. In fact, a very difficult situation where they're going to see their own kids treat each other badly, where they're going to experience a withdrawal of the blessings they could have had. And so the result is, rather than a loving relationship that I think is reflected over in chapter 2 when Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, rather they're going to see some other kind of relationships beginning to occur, and male headship will become, in fact, something totally different or quite different from what God originally intended. Well, here we see in this account all the effects of the fall, and then finally they're driven out of the garden, and of course this is a removal completely, or at least to a great extent, from the relationship they once had with God, because the impression you get as you read the account is that God walked in the garden, he spoke with Adam, communicated with our first parents, and there they had this fellowship and this relationship with him. But now that's being withdrawn and they're being driven away, and whereas before they had free access to the tree of life, now they do not. So again, this is a withdrawal of grace, and it has affected mankind. We have all been affected by it. And of course, coming to conversion, coming to repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, responding to God's call, is having grace coming back into your life and once again beginning to affect us in a positive way and leading us toward God. So this was the original problem emanating from original sin, and as I say, it has affected mankind ever since. But back to the subject here of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Again, in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, would you rather have your heel bruised or your head? Rather have somebody kick your heel or kick your head? Obviously, your heel. So the obvious point here is that the greater damage will be done to the serpent's seed, as the woman's seed ultimately will prevail over him. And you know what this means, don't you? You already know, because we live out here on this side of Golgotha looking back, and we see that this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the seed, who will ultimately dispose of the devil or put him far out of sight. But you know, this means more than that. That's the ultimate, but it also, the seed of the woman refers to the seed of righteousness, whereas the seed of the serpent is the seed of unrighteousness. And we see this beginning to take place right away. We see these two ways of life represented by the two seed being described in the text. First of all, we see Cain murdering Abel in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we begin to read about the family of Cain, after Cain was sent away and God placed a mark upon him, which of course had nothing to do with his skin color. It was just, as an old theory goes, it's simply a mark setting Cain apart so that people wouldn't kill him when they found him. But this is the family of Cain from chapter 4 and beginning in verse 16 on through the end of the text there. And you will notice that in some of the description here, you will see some of the characteristics of their father Cain beginning to emerge. And this is the seed of unrighteousness. Notice, for example, in verse 23, it says, "Then Lamech said to his wife," and Lamech was one of the descendants of Cain, "said to his wives," notice the plural, and this may be the beginning of polygamy, and it's in the line of Cain, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, for a young man for hurting me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here you find the characteristic of, at least one of the characteristics of Cain in one of his descendants. Now we're not talking about, genetically passing on this kind of behavior. We're talking about a way of life, generally speaking, which is learned from the parents. And then you have another line described here that represents the seed of righteousness. It's the line of Seth. In verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So he takes the place of righteous Abel. "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So here, in this line, the line of Seth, the men in his line began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have a movement here back toward the Lord after the fall. Whereas in the line of Cain, it's in the opposite direction. And this comes out as you read through the lineage, or the line of Cain, the family of Cain, his descendants, and you begin to see certain characteristics emerge here. For example, in verse 21, it says Enoch, and he's in the line of Seth. "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." He walked with God. He was a righteous man, and he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, for his righteousness, for his faith. So here you see these two lines, the line of Seth, the line of Cain. And again, they came from the same source, so we're not talking about genetic differences. We're talking about two ways of life being represented here by the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then in chapter 6, finally, something else begins to happen. And what happens here results in a decision God is forced to make. God is not really forced to do anything, but he has a contingent will. That is to say, certain behaviors of man requires him, by his own will, to respond in a certain way. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, who are the sons of God? There's a common myth, I believe it's a myth, very strongly I believe it's a myth, that the sons of God were angelic beings who took on human form and then they married or took human women as their wives. And as a result of these unions, mutants were born, the original X-Men, I guess. But mutants were born, or giants were in the earth in those days. But no, that's not what it's talking about at all. All you have to do is go back and read the preceding section, the section we just read, and you will see what it's talking about. Now, there are actually two or three different explanations, but the one I think is the strongest and certainly fits the overall program, as it were, that you see unfolding in Scripture is this one. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So here you have Adam bearing the image and likeness of God. And then as he describes the line of Seth, he says, Seth bears the image and likeness of Adam. And remember in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 in the genealogy of Jesus, Adam is called the son of God because he was the first one that God made. So then Adam being a son of God, bearing God's image, Seth then bearing Adam's image, which is also God's image, is also a son of God. So who are the sons of God? Obviously, the sons of those men who worship God, because it says that then in those days men began to call on the name of the Lord. The sons of God, just as in the New Testament, Christians are called the sons of God, aren't they? The children of God. So the sons of God, that's the line of Seth, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now this is speculative, but it may well be that at this point, polygamy becomes a practice within the line of Seth. And who are the women they're marrying? Well, it says all of whom they chose. More than one wife in some cases. And apparently they were doing what Solomon would later do and marrying wives who were not God-fearers, the daughters of men, not fearers of God. And what happens when you mingle light with darkness, as it were? Well, of course, we know that light overcomes darkness ultimately. But talking spiritually, spiritually speaking, of course, it affects the light, doesn't it? You don't mix goodness with evil. You don't mix righteousness with unrighteousness. The effect is unrighteousness. It's a diminishing of righteousness. And so that's what's happening here as the sons of God begin taking perhaps multiple wives unto themselves from among the daughters of men, many of whom are not worshipers of God, and they're affected this way, just as Solomon would later be affected. And so the result was that man became increasingly wicked, more and more wicked as time went on, until finally, let's just read the account and see what it says. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, in 120 years, God is going to act. He's going to do something to bring an end to this. Verse 5, "Then the Lord said, Who saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, the birds, and so forth, everything that I've made." But then it says in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah. There's the righteous seed. It's still there, but it's reduced now. It's come down to Noah. And so you know the story. God told Noah to prepare an ark, and he did. And the flood came and destroyed everything, destroyed all the wicked, except for Noah and his family. And then on the other side of the flood, Noah and his family then began, or his family began, they, his sons and their wives began to repopulate the earth. And let's move on out a little bit further now. Chapter 11, we see that there seems to be a repetition of the same old thing as was before. And once again, men began to turn away from God and look elsewhere. We see the example of the Tower of Babel and where God had to divide the languages and scatter the people. And then in chapter 12, we see that the seed of righteousness continues. And here it emerges in a person by the name of Abram, whose name would later be changed to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the descendants of Adam will be blessed. So we see here, buried within this text, not merely the origin of the Israelite people, but we see buried within this text the seed of righteousness ultimately coming to full fruition and bringing the blessing that God intended from the beginning to all the families of the earth. Now, there's a whole lot of history that we'll have to skip over. Let's just read a couple of other texts here in the book of Genesis. In chapter 13, we see that God reiterates the promise. I want you to notice the wording in verse 15. God says to Abraham, "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your seed forever." Now, hang on to that word. We started in the book of Genesis with the term seed, the seed of the woman. And now then we see the term seed used here. And this translation actually says descendants in the plural, but some translations say seed. And you find this repeated in other places. In chapter 26, Genesis chapter 26, we find it again. And in verse 4, chapter 26, verse 4, God says, "And I will make your descendants," he's talking to Isaac, Abraham's son, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So there's the promise of blessing once again. It is not just a blessing to the Israelite nation that come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the sons of Adam. And it comes through the seed. Now, with all of that in mind, and again, if you didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, you would read this, say, well, Abraham's family is going to grow large. His seed, that means his descendants, plural, and they'll become a great nation in the world. And eventually everybody will worship the God of Abraham, you know, as you read on through Isaiah and other prophets and see how that the nations will come to Zion and so forth and learn of the ways of God and how in that day they'll catch hold of the tassels of a Jew and learn of the ways of his God, the Hebrew God. You read all of these things over in the Old Testament. But if you didn't have, again, if you didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, then you would miss some layers of meaning. Now, indeed, this text does talk about the nation of Israel and how it began and how Abraham was the father of those people, as were Isaac and Jacob and others, and the sons of Jacob were all the fathers of the nation of Israel. But you have, again, you have some layers of meaning that do not jump off the page at you until you have the benefit of the New Testament. So with that in mind, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and see something that is quite remarkable. And I might add that if I attempted to interpret the Scriptures in this way, then you would probably ask me to step down and go someplace else to do my preaching. But the Apostle Paul did. But keep in mind, he's not taking issue with the literal meaning of the text. In the Messiah, in the coming of Christ, he sees a deeper level of meaning there. In Galatians chapter 3, and the first verse we want to look at is verse 16. Well, now let's go to verse 8 first. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" The nations meaning the Gentiles. All the other nations, all the nations including Israel and beyond. But now then drop down to verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." We read that, didn't we? The promises were made to Abraham and his seed. What does the promise include? The promise certainly includes the blessing that is to overflow to all nations. "And after Abraham and his seed were the promises made," he does not say, "and to seeds as of many." Now, boy, you would take issue with me for interpreting the text like that, wouldn't you? I would hope so. But again, doing away with the literal meaning of the text. He does see something deeper here. "But as of one, and to your seed," he says, "who is Christ." So who is the promised seed of Abraham? It's Christ. That's the seed of righteousness. If you go back to Genesis, the seed of the woman, trace that line all the way through, you find it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through the remnant of Israel, and leading all the way to Christ, who is the ultimate expression of righteousness, who is, in fact, the ultimate seed of the woman, and therefore the ultimate seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations are blessed. So the seed of righteousness finds its ultimate expression in Christ. He is the one who blesses all the nations, that is, all the Gentiles. And the faithfulness that God sought for Israel to express finds its fullest expression in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to some Old Testament texts and see if we can see the deeper levels of meaning now. In fact, with this understanding, those deeper levels of meaning tend to jump off the page at you. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Beginning in verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Who do you suppose it's talking about here? Well, being followers of Christ, being Christians, and putting our trust and faith in Him, we understand who it is, don't we? This is talking about Christ. This is a messianic text. And apparently even some of the rabbis of the time of Jesus understood it as such. But one of the popular interpretations nowadays is that this is just a metaphor, a way of describing the whole nation of Israel. And in Isaiah 53, when the servant descriptions continue, you find the suffering servant. And it's popular today to believe, among many Jewish interpreters, to believe that this is talking about the sufferings of God's people in general. For after all, in the text itself, or in the Old Testament itself, Israel is sometimes described as God's son. Of course, it's a metaphor. But we're going to see by looking at this text that this is talking about something other than the nation of Israel. It's talking about a representative man. In fact, we're going to see that this is that seed of righteousness. Let's read on. He says, "I have put my spirit upon you. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." There's that theme again. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now, this is the coastlands, translated the isles in other places, refers simply to the isles of the Gentiles, or wherever not only the people of Israel may be scattered, but also the Gentiles too. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, and who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand." He's talking to the servant. He says, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Here he is. The servant is a living covenant. It is through the servant that grace flows from God to the people. So he's the living covenant. "As a light to the Gentiles." There's that theme again. "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another for my praise, nor my praise to carved images." And then he goes on to say, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare." Now, over in chapter 49, we see, again, the servant being described. And here, once again, he's described as the light to the Gentiles. Chapter 49, verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel." Now, for this reason, as I mentioned earlier, some Jewish commentators believe, and in fact, I think possibly some Christian commentators, believe that this is merely a metaphor for the nation of Israel. But as we read this text, we're going to see that that's not the case at all. That this is talking about an individual, a person, who is representative of Israel, and in fact fulfills all the righteousness that God sought to see in the people of Israel. And therefore, his name is Israel. Now, sacred namers, take note, his name is also Emmanuel, going back to earlier chapters of Isaiah 7. His name is also Jesus. His name is Israel. He has all these names. It's not a sound, it's a meaning. And he expresses the righteous behavior and the faithfulness in his person that God sought to see expressed in the nation of Israel. So he is the representative man. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now notice this, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Now if this person whose name is Israel is going to bring Israel back to God, then he must be someone other than the nation of Israel. If he's going to bring the nation of Israel back to God, then just because his name is Israel doesn't make him the nation, does it? In fact, he can't be the nation because he brings the nation back to God. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. There that is again. To raise up the tribes of Jacob. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. You know, there it all is. You read the Old Testament, you don't, without the benefit of the New, and you read over these verses, and you don't really realize that the Messiah was sent not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. That the blessing that God gave to Abraham was to be extended to all the nations of the world through the servant, or through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who may, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also shall worship. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Here once again, the servant is the living covenant, meaning simply he is the means through which God's grace is administered to not only Israel, but also to the Gentiles. To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So here we have the servant passages, which very clearly speak of an individual. And as we can see, by linking all these things together with the benefit of Galatians 3, we see the continuing line of the seed of the woman, or the seed of righteousness, flowing through history, through the remnant of Israel, and all the way to the time of Messiah, and finding its ultimate expression in him. And then finally in Isaiah chapter 53, we won't read the whole text, we always do around Passover time. But here you read of the servant in his suffering. And let me just pick a couple of texts here. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Did we read something about that earlier? Some kind of damage to come to him? Some kind of bruising? You will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head, and he will bruise his heel. Meaning he'll bruise his heel on your head, I think. Yeah, we find some wounding going on, some kind of bruising taking place, some kind of damage to this person who's called the servant. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here we find the servant, in this case, suffering. And yet we read on down in the text, we won't take the time to read the rest of it, but we read that once his suffering takes place, and it even makes reference to his death, we find him prospering once again. What can that mean? Well, if you read it, just read it, you may not know. In fact, John the Baptist at one point apparently had questions about this. because there was a theory floating around among the Jews in that period that there were going to be two servants. They understood this to be a messianic prophecy, but there was the idea, the notion that there would be two. One would come and die in the process of restoring the kingdom. Thank you. And the other would then continue and succeed him and would succeed in restoring the kingdom. But no, Jesus reveals in his life, death, and resurrection, he reveals that he is the one servant who does all of these things. He dies, he rises, and he will restore the kingdom in its fullness in his own time. Now, let's go back. With all of this in mind, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, a couple of other texts we want to look at. There are many just like this. And I think now we can begin to understand the Apostle Paul from perhaps a new perspective. We begin to see where he's coming from. For he understands the prophecy concerning the Abrahamic promise, the seed of the woman, and so forth, being fulfilled in the person of Christ through his redemptive work. Now we can begin to understand how he views salvation. And he sees it in not only the personal sense, that is to say, each person accepts Christ as Savior, as a personal Savior, in fact, but also in the corporate sense. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, I want you to notice, as we read through this, how many times the Apostle Paul says, "in Christ," or "in Him." He continues, verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." And it goes on in chapter 10, "in Christ," in Him, I'm sorry, verse 10, verse 11, "in Him," verse 13, "in Him," "in whom." In other words, everything that we have so far as salvation, redemption, the spiritual benefits that flow from God, it says it is in Christ. In fact, something that may be missed in the text is the fact that Paul is referring to Christ being the elect one. Remember what we read about the servant back in Isaiah 42? He is the elect one. In other words, the elect. What do you think about when you think of the elect? The Bible says quite a bit about the elect. It also talks about predestination. Who are the elect? Well, who is the elect? It's Christ. He is the elect one. He is the one chosen from the foundation of the world. He is the seed that fulfills all these promises. He, the person. And the only way we can have those blessings is by being in Him. You understand? It's a corporate situation. By being in Christ. That's what Mr. Morang was talking about last night when he talked about being one with Christ, the Spirit being joined to our spirit, and we being joined, literally joined in that way, as a part of the body, members of the body. And Paul goes on to expound this principle. We could read on down. You'll notice that he continually uses this language. Everything we have is in Christ. He speaks of being, of receiving these blessings together with Christ in chapter 2, verse 6, "and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, from God's perspective, we are sitting in heaven, in the heavenly places, with Christ Jesus. It's because of the connection that we have. It's because He's in us, we're in Him. His Spirit abides in us. Therefore, thus makes us a part of Him, in a manner of speaking. Now, let's see this a little more clearly by an analogy the Apostle Paul uses. And even though this is an analogy, and he uses other similar analogies, there's a literal truth to be understood here, a literal way of understanding this. In chapter 5, in Ephesians, verse 22, says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord." Of course, all the husbands like this instruction particularly. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So far, so good. Right, husbands? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What does he mean? He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, he refers back to the book of Genesis. And in fact, some of those verses we read earlier, let's see how he uses those verses. In verse 29, he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." What is he referring to here? Members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Remember what Adam said when he saw Eve. "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So he's saying we are one flesh in a manner of speaking, one spirit in reality. We're one with Christ. We're the members of his body. You know, the wife, is her body is the husband's body because they're one. And in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not sure now, but I didn't put it down in my notes, but it's in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that the wife doesn't have authority over her body, but the husband. But it also says the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what is this describing? It's talking about a unity, a oneness that is there. And we're told here that this is the way it is. This is a way of describing the unity we have with Christ. He is the elect one. He is the one chosen from the foundation of the world, the one in whom all the blessings of God flow, the grace of God flows, the righteousness of God is exhibited, and by joining to him, we become elect. We become part of his body, and therefore we are the elect. He goes on to say, again, quoting the scriptures in verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And all of this sounds like real good instructions for marriages and a good text to use in a marriage sermon, a sermon on marriage. But notice what he says, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's also a great text for a sermon on Christology and an explanation of the relationship between Christ and his people. Well, let's go now to one other text, having understood what we read so far. And that's in the end of the book. We started off in Genesis. Let's end up in Revelation. And let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And I think we're going to see some characters that we have read about earlier. I think we'll see something that we find actually described in the first chapters, the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." And we're told on down later in the text, verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So the dragon is the serpent. Did we read about the serpent someplace? Yeah. Did we read about a woman someplace? Yeah. Did we read about a seed of the woman someplace? Yeah. And here this woman is about to give birth. Seed simply means offspring. So did we read about that offspring someplace? Yeah, we did. So if you want to know the source material behind this text, it's back in Genesis. We don't need to go looking around hunting some church era in the modern times and trying to label the woman with identify some particular church body. We don't need to do that. This is referring back to the source of this text is the Genesis text that we read earlier. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, and the dragon, remember, is the serpent, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child. This was her seed, the seed of the woman, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Of course, there's a big segment left out in the life of the child, isn't there? In fact, his heel was bruised, in a manner of speaking. He did suffer. And it was a result of the sins of man, motivated by guess who? Well, the serpent. It goes on to say, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast into the earth, and the angels were cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a voice, a loud voice, saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And you can apply this to the time of the end. You can apply it to now, as far as that goes. If you know about what's happening in other countries, persecution is taking place, and even martyrdom right now to this day. Or you can look back through history to the earliest converts, the apostles themselves, many of the disciples. Into the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, Christians were still being killed, and they have been all down through the ages, and this indicates that they will be once again. It's the same old thing, always going on, as long as the serpent is there to stir these things. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, verse 12, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. And then it goes on to talk about the woman being persecuted, how once again she flees from the serpent. And then it says that the serpent, being angry, went to make war with the rest of her offspring, meaning that there are others somehow like the original seed. Who are these? Says those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who are joined to him in that special relationship. Those who are the elect because they're part of his body. So here we see the end of the matter. And of course it goes on in the rest of the book. We won't take the time to read through it. But we see that in fact the devil is ultimately overthrown. His head, figuratively speaking, is crushed by the seed of the woman. And that's the whole story of the book, from beginning to end. The seed of the woman is promised to come on the scene and to crush the head of the serpent in the first part of the book of Genesis. In the last book of the Bible, we see that that's exactly what he does. When the devil is cast into the lake of fire and when his works are burned up, the seed of the woman ultimately and finally prevails.